Okay, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Revelation. Now, I was sent a question this week, and are we supposed to take the book of Revelation literally, or do we take it figuratively? So what do you guys think? It depends. Now, there is symbolism. There is symbolism in the book of Revelation. We will see that. But that symbolism all points to literal events and literal things. Put it this way. This is how I answer that question, because a lot of people have it, because a lot of churches teach that we are not to take the book literally. There's a lot of cults, Christian cults, that say we don't take the book literally. There are some churches that totally dismiss the book of Revelation. Now, let me always say it this way. When looking at the Bible, I'm a literalist, okay? We take it literal. Do we take Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, literal? Now, a lot of churches don't, but we can prove with science, that's why I do apologetics, that God did create the world in 6 days, six literal 24-hour days. So we take it literal in Genesis. Do we take the great flood of Noah, a worldwide flood, literal? Do we take the plagues and the Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea literal? Yes. Do we take Jonah being swallowed by a great fish literal? Do we take all the history of Israel and the prophets literal? Do we take the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ literal? Do we take all the miracles he did literally, walking on water? Do we take the resurrection literal? Okay. Do we take everything that Paul wrote about the church, well, Luke wrote about the church in Acts, and Paul and Peter and all them, everything they write to the church, do we take it literal? Then why would we ever stop with the last book of the Bible taking it literally? We wouldn't. The whole other part of the book, so the book is literal. We will show that. I will show you that with history, with current events. As we go through this book, it's literal. It is to be taken literal. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in there, no doubt. But we are to take the book literal. So, understanding that, we have been in the section of this book called The Seven Churches. Seven letters to seven real churches of the day. Now, again, I've said it each time, these seven churches represent all churches throughout church history. All churches will fall into one of these categories, as well as every believer. Every believer in Jesus Christ will be described, your faith, the way you follow Christ, will be described in one of these letters to the churches. That'll be you. Now, one thing I want to point out as we finish up this section of the seven churches today, people have asked, well, you know, these churches, some of them have really been bad. Why didn't the people just leave? Well, you have to understand, if there was even a church in a town, there'd only be one. In the beginning of the church age, there wasn't multiple churches in each town. You didn't have a choice if a church started going off the tracks to go across town to another church. And many towns didn't have any churches. So at this point, when this is being written, this is in AD 95. The church has only been around 60 years. And not all the churches that are that old. They were still planting the churches. So you just couldn't leave and go to another church. Now, what is Jesus trying to do with these letters to the seven churches? What? Okay, that was the first word someone said in the first service. Wake up! What else? Okay, get them back on track. What else? Repent, a warning to some of them. What else? Encourage, all right? Gives encouragement. What else? What? I heard something else. I can't hear you. The word I'm looking for, motivate. Just try to motivate them, right? To warn them, correct them, all these things. How many people are motivated about church? Sometimes it's hard, even for the pastor. It can be hard. It can be motivated to come to church. It's like, oh, I don't want to go to church. There's something, everyone in all our lives, there's something that motivates us. For me, one of the things that motivates me and gets me excited, the NFL. And I know about the whole controversy with the kneeling. I don't, you know, I like people hitting other people, you know? I like seeing a guy get his just head wrong when someone, it motivates me. I get excited. I jump out of my recliner and I scream and I'm, I get excited. What excites you? Well, let me challenge you. You know what? Our faith should excite us. Being the church should excite us. If it doesn't, we're doing it wrong. Okay? How serious how serious did Jesus take his walk, his calling, will of God on his life? He took it very seriously, didn't he? He's our great example, is he not? How many of us take our walk with God, our calling of God, and being the church as serious as Christ took the will of God upon his life? He is our great example. We've seen churches in this section who aren't that motivated about being a church, that serious about obeying Christ as a church. We're going to have to look at ourselves as we close this section. How serious are we? How serious are you? We're going to have to figure out today, by the end of this sermon, what church we are. Okay? So far we started with the church of Ephesus, the loveless church. Now this church was getting it done on the inside of the church, but not outside. They had left their first love and needed to return to their first works, which is the Great Commission, reaching the lost world. That's why we're here, to go into the world and make disciples. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He went out to the sinners. So much that the religious types, the Pharisees, named him, "You're a friend of sinners." They meant that as a put down. Jesus was out into the world, not calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The church of Ephesus was really good about a lot of stuff, but they had left their first love. They weren't going out. They needed to return to the first works. They needed to go out to the world, calling people to Christ, witnessing, sharing. Then we saw the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Christ had nothing bad to say about this church. This church was standing strong for their testimony of Jesus Christ in that town, but they were under extreme persecution. And then we saw the church of Pergamos, the compromising church. This church had good and bad points. Many of the members were following the path of Balaam from the Old Testament, and they were seeking out prosperity over faithfulness to God. Today we would call it the prosperity gospel. This church was more about the people than Christ. Compromising on the truth of God's word, and indulging in immorality. This kind of church is more about us, about what we want it to be, than what Christ wants. It's more about social activities and entertainment and prosperity than actual servanthood to Christ. Then we saw the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church. This church allowed false teachers to lead the church away from the truth, God's truth, and seduce them into sexual immorality and worldliness. This is a church wanting to embrace the world and be embraced by the world. We see that quite a bit today. Churches abuse our liberty in Christ. They promote worldly values and take the focus off the true gospel of Christ and go to social gospel activism, environmental causes, social justice, things like that. They want to be embraced by the world, so they embrace the world. Not to bring them to Christ, just to embrace them. Then we saw the church of Sardis, the dead church. This church had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Now, it still had a few members who were true believers, but the majority of the church had dead faith. It was just up here in the mind. It hadn't converted them, changed them. They were not born again. They were dead. Hadn't got to the heart and the soul of the person. These are Christians who really have no joy. They have no desire to serve Christ. They just kind of go through the religious motions of being a church and being a Christian. They're probably good people, decent people in this world, but they're dead in their faith. It's like, remember the old, it was a commercial from the 1980s. Dunkin' Donuts. Do you remember the guy always having to wake up? The alarm clock would go off. He'd wake up and go, "It's time to make the donuts." Remember? He was just in this trap of making donuts constantly and just going through the motions. That's a lot of people do church. That's how they do Christianity. Then we came to last week, the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. As was the persecuted church, this church had God had no rebuke for. This church was pure and faithful. It was loving God. It was loving each other. It was being obedient. They were growing. They were keeping the word. They were growing in faith. And this church had an open door. They were getting the Great Commission done. This church was given blessing, promises by God. Now we come to the last church. Now remember, these churches were all grouped together in Asia Minor. All those churches right there in red, the island of Patmos right there where John was when he wrote this book. We see all the churches there. The southernmost church, Laodicea, is what we're going to be talking today. And that's the church of Laodicea called the Lukewarm Church. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy town. Three main industries in this town. Bankers, you know, the guys, they probably weren't wearing three-piece suits like they do on Wall Street today, but banking was a big industry. Loaning and collecting loans and interest and, you know, dealing with money, banking. The second was wool production, making clothes, wool production. And then finally, the third industry was medicine. Notably, they were known for an eye salve that they would make. So those were the three main industries. But the city had a major problem. There was no good water source, water supply for this town. They had an aqueduct system, an underground aqueduct system that stretched for miles that brought the water in. But by the time the water got there, it was a lukewarm, not very good tasting water. It was known that many people who visited the town for the first time, not used to the taste of the water, would take their first drink and then spit it out. It was not a good tasting water. Now, it was interesting that there was two towns, one north, one south of Laodicea. Right there. The town north of it, Hierapolis, was famous for its hot springs. Had hot springs bubbling up, very hot water. Now, to the south was Colossae, and it was famous for its cold, refreshing mountain springs. But in the middle, it's Laodicea, and it had lukewarm, tepid water. Again, that many would spit out. Those tidbits, those little points of interest about this town are going to come into play in this letter. Because when Jesus writes to us, as he taught the parables in the Gospels, he wants us to understand spiritual truths, and many times he uses worldly truths, the things that we know and understand in the world around us, to make a spiritual truth that we can understand. He's going to do that in this letter today. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The letter begins, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, Jesus begins saying, These things says the Amen. Amen is a biblical expression. It's an expression that signifies certainty. It signifies truth. Now, when you're in the south of the United States, the southern part of the United States, when a preacher is preaching and he's spitting and he's sweating and he says something that you agree with, you hear, Amen! All right? Every once in a while, we do that here on the West Coast. But we're more a little more dignified than those Southern Baptist types. All right? But still, we say amen because we know that's truth. Well, Jesus is saying, I am certain. I am the truth. Then he says, the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness of who God the Father is. Many people say, oh, I wonder what God is like. Well, you want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus Christ. And then he says, I'm beginning of the creation of God. You see what he is seeing here and what Scripture has always said, even though many people deny it today, Jesus Christ is God. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son, but he's still God. You see, there was a heresy inside the church of Laodicea, a heresy that is still taught today in some Christian cults, that Jesus Christ is not God. He is a created being. That is heresy. Because Scripture, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, teaches clearly Jesus is God. Not God the Father, but God the Son. The word here, beginning of the creation of God. See, they say, oh, he was created. See, he was the beginning of the creation of God. No, no. This word beginning here means source of the creation. The one who initiates creation. Wait a minute. Doesn't Genesis say God created the heavens and the earth? And now you're saying here Jesus is claiming to be the one who created all things? Yes. Is that a contradiction? No. Is teaching what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God. Then we'll get into the Trinity. I'm not going to get into the Trinity this morning. One God, three distinct persons, but all God. Look what Paul wrote in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the he here in context. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They go, oh, firstborn, see? He was created. No, no. Firstborn can mean one of two things in the Greek. It can mean the first one born in chronological order in a family, or it refers to the one who has position, who has rank, who is the preeminence. Christ as God has preeminence over all creation. That's what he's saying. The firstborn, the one who has preeminence over all creation. Because, look what verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. What is that saying? Jesus is the preeminence of all creation. Why? Because he created it all. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is the source. Again, it's not a contradiction in Scripture. Jesus is God. It teaches that in multiple places throughout the Bible. So let's go back. Now we understand who he is, who's writing this letter. Let's go back. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God is so good, he's taking a natural truth from the town, their water, to describe to them their spiritual condition. You see, as a whole, he knows their works. He doesn't say anything good. And he doesn't say that you have a few there. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What he is saying here is that this whole church is filled with religious hypocrites. People who were not saved. But of course, if you had gone back to them at the time and asked them, they would have all said they were saved. They were not cold. meaning openly rejecting Christ, nor were they hot, filled with spiritual zeal and obedience to Scripture. They were lukewarm. People professing to know Christ, but not truly belonging to Him. Exactly what I was talking about in last week's sermon. The epidemic of people claiming to believe in God who don't live as they do, as if they really do believe in Him. Again, so many people today claim a belief in God, a belief in Jesus Christ, but live lives completely void of Him. Here, a whole church was doing this. Today, we have churches like this still. We have many false believers, and they become so lukewarm, many don't even attempt to put on a good show and attend any church any longer. They claim they believe in God. Many claim they are saved. Most would say they said a sinner's prayer as a child. Maybe even were baptized as a child. Or even a young adult, teenager, young adult. But saying a sinner's prayer and being baptized, neither one of those things brings salvation. Neither of those things can save a person. But they continue to believe they're okay with God. But today, even though they may have done something like that in their past, but today they have no desire to talk about God and Jesus Christ. I know people who say, oh, I believe in God, but anytime I try to open up a conversation, my faith is private. I don't talk about it. What? Jesus Christ didn't die for me privately. How dare I make Him private now? He saved me publicly. I claim Him publicly. I talk about Him publicly. But many say, well, my faith is private. I don't like talking about God. I don't understand that. They have no desire today to read and study Scripture, to grow in the knowledge or faith of Christ. You see, they're completely caught up in the cares of this life. All sorts of things come before their so-called belief in Christ. Materialism, their occupation, their careers, their education, their entertainment, even their families. They would never deny God or Jesus with their own lips, their own words, but they completely deny Him with their lives. And this makes God literally sick to His stomach. People with a knowledge of the truth. This church was a church of Jesus Christ. He's writing a letter to them. They started out as a church of Jesus Christ. They have access to the truth of who He is. But they no longer desire that truth to be a reality in their lives. No desire to truly know and love God. Always claiming they do, and this is what makes God sick to His stomach. God would rather them be cold than lukewarm. Look what He says. I could wish you were cold or hot. Hot being saved. Cold being what? Huh? Unsaved, lost. Why would God rather have them lost than lukewarm? Why would He rather have them cold than lukewarm? Yeah, if you're lost, you can be found. But see, lukewarm, they believe they're saved. They believe they're okay with God. They're not going to test their faith. What's going to happen is these people are going to live their lives in this nominal belief they have, this false belief, and they're going to die, and they're going to go to judgment, and they're going to go to hell. Because they're not saved. They're not in Christ. Why do I say that? Look at the very next verse. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This rich, this wealth, is not talking material wealth. It's basically saying, hey, I'm good with God. It's spiritual because it's contrasted with miserable, poor, blind, and naked, a spiritual condition. This is not people saying, I'm wealthy and I got all that there is to be made in this life. No, this is talking about a relationship with God. These people believe they need nothing when it comes to God. They have God. They're okay. I've heard people say this that are living completely ungodly lives. I've had people say to me, hey, me and God, we have an understanding. Really? Well, again, they're breaking the first commandment. They've made a new God that's not the biblical God. They've made a new Christian God when they have an understanding. But you have an understanding with a false God. So your understanding is false. You see, they believe that their belief in God is sufficient to grant them citizenship into God's eternal kingdom. But the truth of it is the exact opposite. Look how God, Christ, describes these people who say they're okay with God. Their true condition is this: lost, described as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They see themselves as fine with God. God says you are naked. Referencing what? Adam and Eve. Remember when sin first came into humanity? What did Adam and Eve realize about themselves? They were naked. They were no longer pure. They were corrupt. And shame came in. These people are so lost, they can't even see their own sinful condition, that they are naked spiritually. They can't even see it. Christ is trying to warn them. Look at what he says. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He uses the three things they understand, three things that are captivating these people: their money, the banking, the business of garments, the wool, and the business of medicine. He tells them to buy from me gold. There's no way you can buy your salvation. That's not what this is teaching here. What it is saying, you know, people say you can go to your checkbook. And we don't even really have checkbooks anymore, a lot of people don't, but you can go to your banking account and you can look, and they say, well, you know, you can look at what you spend your money in, what you invest in, is where your heart is, what you value. And here, that's what God is saying, you know, invest in me, seek me. Don't seek the wealth of this world. Seek me, invest in me, come to me, and receive true gold, true wealth, true spiritual, heavenly wealth, which is Christ, which is salvation, it's grace. Stop worrying about the garments you're making, the wool industry, and seek from me white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ put on a sinner when a sinner repents and is born again. God sees them now in Christ, and they're white and they're pure. Anoint your eyes. You gotta. Medicine there to help the natural eye, but what you need is spiritual eyes to see your true condition, to understand who I am and your need of me. Christ counsels them to examine themselves. Basically, Christ is telling them they need to be saved, all of them. They're all lost, and they're all going to suffer judgment. Verse 19, but look at this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He loves them. God's grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Even though this church is lukewarm, it's rejected Christ, from serving and obeying Christ, growing in Christ, he loves them still. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Christ opens salvation to anyone who will come. Christ is ready to come back into this church, but realize, remember, this letter is to the church. He is standing on the door knocking to come into the church. This church has totally forsaken him. He's standing outside the door, saying, I'll come back in. Even if one person will understand, I will come back into that person and I will come into that church. He's not ready to throw them away. But they need to realize who he is. He is the God who created all things, who is Lord and Master and owner of all things, including every human being. He is the one we surrender to as Lord of our lives. He's the one we must honor and obey, the one we must worship with our lives, the one we must seek and love with all our heart, soul, and mind. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him, to her who overcomes. If you've noticed, that has been in each letter. That statement, the little phrase there, has been in each letter. What does it mean? He or she who overcomes. Well, he connects it to himself, as I also overcame. What did Jesus overcome? Sound it out with some conviction. Oh, be quiet, Gordon. He always ruins it. I'm wanting more answers before the correct one. Sin, death, temptation, all these things people start naming, which is all exactly true. But where I wanted to go before Gordon ruined it, John 16, verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? He's talking to the disciples before his crucifixion. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and I will leave and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, meaning the sin, the temptation, the enemy, death, all of it. Now go back to Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes is granted citizenship in God's eternal kingdom. But only those who overcome. Now, for many, what I'm about to say is offensive in this world. Only those who overcome, only those who are truly born again, who turn from sin, turn from temptation, seek God in this life, grow in the faith, serve him, and fulfill his will. Those are who overcome. You can go back through the seven letters and see what he tells them to overcome. Only those who overcome are what we would call true believers. Those who have their citizenship in heaven. Now, for many, that is offensive. They would say, how dare you, how arrogant of you, pastor, to say that, to dismiss all the religions of the world, all the false people out here that claim they believe in God and they even believe in Jesus Christ, and then all the false religions, that's the only people who go to heaven. How dare you say that? It's not me saying it. It's God saying it. It's Jesus Christ saying it. His word says it constantly from the Old to the New Testament. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Right there in that statement, it dismisses all religions that have ever been, except for the faith in Jesus Christ. He's it. And now Jesus said, only those who overcome in the faith are those who are true believers. Because many are, quote unquote, in the faith, but not in the faith. They're not in Christ, as this whole church is a good example of. This is the one who is saying these things is Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He called himself the I Am. Before Abraham was, I am. The God who cannot lie. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus clearly states this truth, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only way to find life. Let's go back to verse 19. Today, Jesus says, I love even those who are rebelling. Be zealous and repent. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Today, maybe you have people in your life. Friends, children, adult children, grandchildren. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe even said a sinner's prayer and were baptized when they were young. But let me be very clear, whether you're a child or an adult, if you say a sinner's prayer and are baptized without understanding the gospel, your prayer and your getting wet mean nothing to God. The prayer does not save a person. The heart behind the prayer is what saves a person. When the mind and the heart come together and the mind understands their sin, they're a sinner and they're separated from God, Christ came and died for them, and they're wanting to, in their heart, turn from sin. They're wanting to turn and receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. They're repenting of their sinful ways and they're wanting to follow Christ. Not with hypocrisy, not with lukewarmness, not with corruptness, not with compromising. They are ready to turn and be born again. See, then a sinner's prayer matters because the heart is true. Jesus said to many people, their lips speak of me, but their heart is far from me. See, a lot of people are taught religious stuff. Say this sinner's prayer, be baptized, and you're good with God. Neither one of those things make you right with God unless the understanding of those things is in the heart. And then if it's in the heart, God says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my desires into your heart. So when a person is truly born again, there's going to be evidence that the Holy Spirit has come into their life and changed their heart. So today, if you have someone in your life who claims a belief in Jesus Christ, and I don't care if they said a sinner's prayer, I don't care if they were baptized, but today, if they have no interest in the things of God, meaning this, they have no desire to be part of His church. They have no desire to read or study the Word. They have no desire to pray with you or talk with you about Jesus Christ. They have no desire to serve Christ in their life. Yes, they still claim a belief in God. They won't deny Him with their lips, but they have no desire to seek Him in a personal relationship. If that is the case, then they are exactly what Christ is describing in this passage. Do not put your head in a hole in the ground. Do not look away from this truth. I know it's going to be difficult to go to someone and say, your faith, what you claim, doesn't match the truth of Scripture. But this is something you must do. You must tell them what Scripture says. They are lost souls, blinded and deceived about their true condition before God. If God were to show up and tell them or write them a letter, He would let them know they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they need to be warned. As long as I've been in ministry, I've had people deny this. Especially when it comes to their adult children and grandchildren. They don't want to believe it. But if you match their so-called belief to Scripture, it doesn't ring true. God says, I'll bring these desires into you. You will not forsake the assembling together. You will study to show yourself approved. You have the desires of Christ in you. Christ did the will of the Father. If you have someone claiming a belief in God, there might even be some in here today. You claim a belief in God, you're a good church member, but in your personal life outside these walls, you have no desire of God. You have no desire. Do not let this slip from you, get away from you. Remember in the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, test yourself, test your faith to see if you're really in the faith. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ is not in you and you fail the test. This whole church failed the test. We have people in our lives. I have many family members like this. I have friends like this. I have many soldiers in my battalion like this. And there might even be some of you like this. There are people who go through the motions of being a believer or claim to be one. But your life is filled with hypocrisy, criticalness, discontentment fills your heart. There's no joy, there's no peace in you, no zeal for the things of God. Yes, you may attend church or you may claim a belief, but Christ is not your life. Jesus says, be zealous and repent. As I close, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, all seven churches are listed. Question, which one are we? Don't all speak at once. Which one are we? Now, I do want a reply. Okay, I didn't ask for what you hope. I asked, which one are we? I heard Philadelphia, and what did I have back here? Ephesus. Let me just start it this way. I see aspects of every church in individuals inside this church. I see every church listed here inside the membership of this church. As a pastor, God has given me, you know, I do this through His gifting, His calling, His Spirit. I'm not the world's greatest pastor for sure, but He has given me discernment. And I've been doing it long enough now that my heart can speak to me, that Holy Spirit speaks to me in my heart, that certain individuals are either faking it, they're compromising, they're corrupt, they're lukewarm. I see every church in the membership here. But as a whole coming together, there's two churches that can describe us. And the next couple months, we'll decide. Right now, as we stand, I would call us the Church of Ephesus. Why do I call that? This church loves the Lord. There's no doubt. They love His Word. Or you had gotten rid of me because that's all I preach is the Word. I mean, there were some trying to get rid of me. There's no doubt. But overall, this church loves the Lord, wants the Word. We do well serving inside these walls. Many of you step forward and you're real servants. But we have had a problem of going outside these walls and reaching a lost and dying world. Now, a month or so ago, we started the LHP campaign, inviting people to find love, hope, and peace in Jesus Christ. Those cards were designed to do two things. If you didn't feel like you were up to the task, qualified, or too scared to share the gospel with somebody, at least you could invite them to come here and hear the gospel. Or it was open, it was designed to start a conversation with somebody, a spiritual conversation, so you could explain to them who Jesus Christ was and how they could find the love and the hope and the peace. And we started. There was people in both services that came to me and saying, hey, I had a witnessing experience. I was able to share the gospel. And the little card, it really works. And it started. Multiple people. And that's good. But it must continue. That must become the norm. But you see, if you take the church of Ephesus, the church that had left its first love, or had left its love, first love, and needed to return to the first works, the Great Commission. And you look at the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. They were both keeping the word. They were both standing strong. But the one thing the faithful church was doing that the Church of Ephesus did not do was the first works. Go into all the world and make disciples. See, the whole church is tasked with that. Not just me, not just the deacons, not just ministry heads, every member, every believer is tasked with that. So we've been the Church of Ephesus. Now we started outreaching. And if we continue that outreaching, and people who start, you start sharing the gospel, and trying to share Christ, then we will be the faithful church. We will meet the scriptural aspects of being a faithful church. But we must cross over and overcome what has hindered us from being the faithful church. And that's every one of us. Every one of us. Sharing the gospel with people. Not saying we'll pray for them. Not saying God loves them. But sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Witnessing. Warning. Then we'll be the faithful church. But if we don't accomplish this task, then we will remain the Church of Ephesus. But the exciting thing here, I'm going to close with this. The exciting thing here, anything is possible with God. Do you believe that? We can all be the faithful church. Each one of us can become a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ if we completely surrender to Him. We can follow in the same footsteps of Peter, John, Paul, Mary, Priscilla, and yes, even Jesus Christ, because He is our great example. The same Spirit that came upon Jesus and did the great miracles through Jesus is the same Spirit that indwells us. He is our great example. We can walk with God. We can run with God. And eventually we can fly like eagles in the faith. My closing verse is Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Christ is ready to make us a faithful church. That's what this 5-year journey has been about. And yes, there's been hard times. There's been pruning. But he is ready to make us a faithful church, the church that he'll open the door for. November 1st is rapidly approaching. Christ is ready to make each one of us a faithful disciple. All we have to do is surrender to him, seek him, obey him, and be willing to serve him as Christ served the Father. Don't let that escape you either. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to serve God. Not just attend church, not just to tithe and donate here and one. You're here to serve God. As Christ did the will of the Father, you are called to do the will of the Father. All the wonderful promises he has for us will be given to us, to those who overcome. What church are we going to be? That'll be decided in the next couple months. It'll be decided by you. What church best describes your walk with Jesus? You're one of those 7 churches. And if you just say, well, I'm the faithful church because you attend church, yeah, you've missed it completely. You're faithful if you've overcome. You're seeking Christ. You're studying the Word. You're serving His will. You're sharing and being light and salt. If you're doing all those things, then you can probably classify yourself as a faithful church. Don't let these 2 questions escape you today. What church are we going to be? And what church are you as an individual? Be honest. To put your head in a hole in the ground or just completely ignore this is going to be to your loss. It's your great benefit to answer these 2 questions honestly within yourself. And if you fall short, then repent. Seek God. He can make you exactly what he wants you to be. But you must be willing. You must be willing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this section of Scripture. It has been challenging. Lord, I ask you to have this Scripture, these 7 churches ring clear in our minds and our understanding of what you said to them. Lord, I ask you to help us to look at ourselves and figure out what kind of believer we want to be. You sent the letters. The letters we have read, the letters now speak to us. What will we do with this truth that you have delivered to us? Will we ignore it? Will we just flat out reject it? Or will we embrace it? Lord, I ask you to help us to embrace it. I ask you to help everyone in here, Lord, to understand clearly between you and them how you see them in their faith. Which church best describes them? And if they need to repent, let them repent, Lord, because your grace is sufficient. And you love them still. Even if they don't come up honestly as the faithful church in their life, Lord, you still love them. And you're ready for them to seek you. And Lord, as a whole, we have the rest of this month of August, September and October, and we hit our five-year mark on November 1st. Five-year journey to become the faithful church. So, Lord, it's clear from Scripture what we need to do. All of us need to do before November. It's just take you out into the world, to our friends, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers. Not because we have to, but because we see who you really are. And we love you and we desire to honor you and to fulfill your will, to be obedient, and to see those that are lost saved. For if we truly have your Spirit in us, that should be our desire. And if that desire is not there, for ourselves to personally witness and lead people to you, Lord, let us be aware of that. Because there is a major problem if that is true. Lord, help all of us to face these difficult questions, to examine ourselves in light of your word. Speak to us this day about ourselves, Lord. Speak to us this day about our church. Let us have ears to hear. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. I thought I was going to finish on time, but no, I didn't. Thank you very much. Go out this week. God bless you guys. Let's take Christ out to the world. Grab some of those cards on the way out. They're in sets of 3 and 4. Each week, try to invite somebody. Let's go honor Christ this week. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.